Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
When you reflect on those that God chose in the scriptures to be useful for his kingdom and his purposes, you see how 1 Corinthians 1, the selection of the foolish things, has really been God's plan from the very beginning. Abraham himself was a pagan when God chose him. Moses was the son of Israelite slaves. David, the last in a long line of sons. Ruth, not even from any of the tribes of Israel, but grafted in as a Moabite. Esther, exiled with her people. Yet each of them, coming from nothing, ordinary and common, but in the hands of God, able to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. For every Solomon that was born in the palace, there were multitudes that lived in the fields that God used. And so it should come as no surprise then that when we come to the birth of Christ, that the two individuals that God chose were of humble origins. There was nothing special about them. In fact, they were quite ordinary. In our day, Joseph is the far less well-known individual. He was an ordinary carpenter. He worked with his hands, but God used him in an extraordinary way by choosing him to be the fatherly steward for his son. Mary is much more well known in our time, yet Mary is every bit as normal and ordinary as Joseph. God used Mary in an extraordinary way. As he used Joseph to be the fatherly steward, he used Mary to be the motherly steward for his son. And our time this morning, the balance of it, will be spent looking at this life of Mary, how God chooses ordinary saints to be extraordinary stewards. There's really just two simple categories this morning that we're going to look at the life of Mary. The first is her life, and the second is her service. Ordinary Mary, extraordinary God. In looking at Mary's life, the first thing that we can identify from her is that she had a very ordinary background. Extremely common background. While today, Mary might be one of the most popular names in the world. Variations of Mary that we see in our day include Marie or Maria or Miriam. We even have men whose origin name derives from Mary. If you know a Mario or a Marian, their names derive from Mary. At one point, Mary was the most popular female name in America. The origins of her name go back into Israel's history. Mary's name in the Old Testament was related to Miriam. You remember Miriam, the sister of Moses. Mary's name also originates from the word Mara. Mara. You might recall the story of Naomi, that when her husband and her sons died, she requested that her name not be called Naomi, but be called Mara, because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with her. Mara reflected bitterness because Mara was the location when the Israelites left Egypt that they came across water that they desperately needed, but it was bitter. It was unable to be drunk. They had just defeated, God had just defeated for them, Egypt's armies. They had traveled 3 days into the wilderness. They were desperately thirsty. They came to Mara, and the water there was undrinkable because it was bitter. Despite the faithless grumbling of the people, God provided at Mara. Moses prayed to Yahweh, was instructed to throw a tree branch into the water, and made the water sweet. Mary's name actually meant bitterness. Her name actually meant sorrow, bitterness from trouble or disobedience or rebellion. Now, we don't have enough information to know if when her parents named her, it was a reflection on something that was going on in their family life. We don't know. But her name was bitterness. Where she was from was a very nondescript location. We can identify Nazareth today, but at the time she lived, Nazareth was off the beaten path. Galilee itself was a land with a language that was an offense to the religious elite. Galileans were considered common and educated, simple, unlettered folk. Nazareth was a place that didn't even have an Old Testament reference. It was a small city with no history. You remember that the statement made in John 1, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" was disregarded by outsiders. Mary was not from a large cosmopolitan city. She wasn't from Bethlehem. She wasn't from Jerusalem. She lived in an ordinary location with no biblical history. Nazareth itself became a name of scorn for the enemies of her son, became a name of affection for those that loved her son. For God, it didn't matter what her name was. It didn't matter where she's from. It doesn't matter what your name is. It doesn't matter where you're from. For God, it just matters where you are in relation to his son. But Mary had ordinary beginnings. The culture of the day reflected marriage early on in life. For us, the earliest that we typically would find a young woman or man entering into marriage might be 18. That age is getting older and older and older, but in the ancient Near East, being married anywhere from 12 to 15 years old was not unusual. Mary was a peasant girl, and like Joseph, she had a royal lineage that traced back to David. She was from the tribe of Judah, but in her day, that lineage gave her no privilege. No privilege whatsoever. Mary had ordinary background. She also was, I think, an ordinary mom. She had an ordinary marriage. When the Bible talks about how her and Joseph came together, they were not the exception. It was not the exception for a girl to come into marriage as a virgin. And over again, the scriptures repeat to us that that was her status. It's good for us to remember that that is normal in God's economy. That is not to be unusual. That's exactly what God's plan for premarital relationship is to be. We live in an over-sexualized culture that would assume that that's not the case. And it's easy to forget that the fact that Mary was a virgin is expected. It's easy to overlook that. There was nothing exceptional in the fact that Mary was a virgin. When she got engaged, it was natural for there to be a period of betrothal. That engagement period, that lengthened engagement period that we talked about even last week. The dowry was paid. They were legally considered committed to each other. They were waiting for the marriage date, the date where the ceremony would take place, where the friends of the groom would take him to the home of the bride and then pick up the bride and take her to the future home that they would share together. The bride would be presented to the groom and they would celebrate. There would be an engagement, there would be a marriage, there would be a marriage supper, like our reception. Nothing about that was unusual. That is typical for what would happen for two Jewish individuals, a girl and a man, to get married. Together, Joseph and Mary represented a typical Hebrew household. They didn't have resources. We know that because they went to the temple. And when they were required to make the offering for the firstborn, they gave the offering of the poor to pigeons or turtle doves. Mary's relationship with her husband and her household, there's nothing but typical there. Even as a mother, I think we might overlook some of what the scripture has to tell us about Mary as a mother. I think we often assume, or we think of her, and we leave her in the stable with just one baby. Scriptures tell us that Jesus was but her firstborn. The scriptures tell us that there were four other brothers that Jesus had, half-brothers, really. Come from Joseph. And the scripture tells us that there were daughters in their home. Jesus had sisters. When's the last time you thought of Mary as the mother of a large household? But she was. Mary had to care for a lot of people in her home. She had to be devoted not just to Jesus. She had to be devoted to all of the children that were in her care. She couldn't give them wealth. She couldn't offer them a religious formal education. She couldn't guarantee their safe and secure future, but she could give them what every mother wants, a home, a home, a place for them to grow up in, a place for them to learn the things of God. An example of a mother who obeyed the Lord, who was faithful to her God and to her children. That's not extraordinary. That's normal in the life of those who love God. As a mother, I think Mary experienced everyday sorrow that mothers feel. In Luke 2, Simeon prophesies to her in Luke 2:35 and says, "A sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." How would you like to have your firstborn son and be given a prophecy that this child is going to bring you sorrow all of your days? Mary was a mother that lived through sorrow. When Jesus was but 12 and they obediently had gone to the temple every year at Passover in Luke 2, Remember, the caravan had left, and after a couple days, they realized that Jesus was not with them. They returned. They found him at the temple. Jesus responded to them in verse 49. "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he made to them. That would have pained her as a mom. Not just the missing child part of that, right? But the response of Jesus, that separation of Jesus from his parents was beginning even when he was 12. By the time Jesus begins his ministry, we think Joseph was likely gone. That means that as the oldest son, Mary was likely dependent on Jesus to be the provider in the home. So then when Jesus is moving into his ministry, Mary is losing that, having to rely on someone else when that occurs. Jesus' first miracle took place in Cana in John 2. Interesting how he responds to her there. Mary, the mother that is keeping track of all of the details at the wedding of her friend, said to Jesus, "They have no wine." How did he respond to her? "That's okay, mother dear." No, that's not what he said. He said, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Now, he's not speaking in disrespect there. We know that because he never sinned. He's not speaking in hardness of heart. But it's in recognition that it wasn't Mary's role to interfere in the ministry that his heavenly Father had given him to do. It was an identification that he wasn't listening to her. She was subject to him. Even though he was her son, it was a reminder that he was the Son of God. And from that point forward, the direction of his life would be in his Father's hands and not hers. His allegiance would be completely and totally given to his Father and not her. That would have caused some pangs of sorrow in her heart, I'm sure, as a mom. As an ordinary mom, even in Jesus' ministry, there comes a point where Mary approaches him and Jesus' response is, "Well, who is my mother and my brothers? Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever will do the will of my Father in heaven, they are my mother and my brothers." This son that you've had in your home, raised and interacted with and watched, this one that you have been given stewardship over by God, is now saying to you that he recognizes really only spiritual relationships. Only spiritual relationships. And you just sense this distance and this gap between her and Jesus, just on an emotional level, getting wider. The piercings become sharper. Mary watched as her son was rejected by her hometown as they tried to throw him off a cliff. She would have known that the religious leaders of their day hated him. She was even there at the cross. Her own children had rejected their brother, had not believed in their brother. Any mother that has children that are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ understands that kind of sorrow. And she stood there and she watched every moment of what took place with Jesus at the cross. She watched his pain and his agony. She was there during the darkness, and she didn't say a word. Jesus turned the care for her over to his beloved disciple, and he died. Mary wasn't infused with some extraordinary level of spiritual pain tolerance. She would have felt all of that sorrow. She had an ordinary beginning. She had really an ordinary life, ordinary motherhood. She had an ordinary faith. She had an ordinary faith. Like every believer, Mary was chosen by God. When the fullness of time came, as Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, God didn't send his son to a metropolis. He didn't send his son to the capital city. He didn't send his son to the palace. He didn't send his son to the educated elite. He didn't send his son to the high priest. He sent his son to a humble mother, chosen by him. Mary was chosen by God. The angel in Luke 1 calls her on multiple occasions favored, favored by God, specifically chosen for this service. That's true of every believer, isn't it? That's not unique to Mary. No believer can claim that there's anything that made them more worthy to God. Just like we don't choose God, Mary didn't choose. Mary didn't choose this role. Mary didn't know that this is what she was born for her whole life. God specifically chose her at a very young age to serve him. Mary was chosen by God. That's reflected in every believer. Mary was not just chosen by God in her ordinary faith, she was humbled by God. Mary, the scriptures reveal her to be very, very humble, a sense of unworthiness. Augustine said of Mary that she first conceived Christ in her heart by faith before she conceived him in the womb. Mary herself in Luke 1:47 recognized that she too needed a Savior. Her humility is reflected even in her response to the angel that came to her. She didn't respond with a bunch of questions in terms of trying to understand every last detail of what was going on. If you had an angel come to you and tell you that you were going to bear the Son of God by means of the Holy Spirit, how many questions would it take for you before you would say, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord"? But really, all she said is, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" She's asking the how, not the why. Mary is reflected as having a calm disposition, a mind that is saturated with the promises of the Old Testament. And in multiple places, the scriptures speak of Mary pondering the events that are occurring around the birth of Jesus. She's thinking on them. Mary was humble. She was chosen by God. She was humble, as God responds to the humble. Being humble before God is required of all those who come to him. And she was devoted. She was obedient. She submitted to what God had for her. The moment she received that news, she didn't know how Joseph was going to respond. She didn't know if she was going to be cared for. But she willingly yielded herself, yielded her very body to the will of the Lord. That's normal. That's normal. That's ordinary. Mary represents the type of people that God chooses. They're available, they're willing, and they wonder, "How could God use me?" Over and over again, you see, those are the sorts of people that God uses. And we see in Mary's faith that it became sight because she recognized all that God had done. We see Mary in the upper room with the disciples in Acts 1. She understood what was going on. The Lord was able to give her understanding of all that had occurred. Mary was not this idol to be revered. Mary was an ordinary girl that God used. She would not have stood out. If you lived in Nazareth, if you lived in Judea, nobody would have known Mary. Maybe in Nazareth, the small town, everybody probably knew each other there, but not as like, well, God's going to certainly use Mary. And that brings us to our second point, and it's this. And this is where we're going to spend just a few moments here in Luke 1. Luke 1. Mary's extraordinary service. She had an ordinary life, but when God used her, her service became extraordinary. And what I want to spend the balance of the time really drawing your attention to this morning is this. Not all of the wonder and the miracle and the mystery of her, the virgin, carrying the child. Okay? That's not anything that any of us are ever going to be able to relate to today, right? We're never going to be in that position. What we can relate to is what we see here in verses 46 through 55 of Luke 1. Mary responds to God. Mary communicates. Mary speaks. Mary takes the circumstances that are in her life, and then she turns around and offers praise back to God. That's something that all of us can relate to. All of us can relate to. Mary offers extraordinary service here to us in this Magnificat of praise that she gives back to God. Mary's poetry is what I want you to draw your attention to today. I know some of you are thinking, listen, I got really, really bad marks in poetry when I was an English student, okay? I can't remember the last time I wrote anything that rhymed, okay? I'm not saying that this is an example that we all have to become poets. What I'm saying is that God used an ordinary woman to provide extraordinary truth and service to us. For her, it was poetry. For you, it could be something else. He'll use your giftedness. But just let's quickly look at this poem, this hymn that Mary wrote. Her first lyric are in these first three verses. This is a response to the personal favor of God. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." The first place that Mary goes is to see how God has intervened in her own life. She's praising God for what he has done for her. She's praising and magnifying God for his ownership of her. She's praising God joyfully for his deliverance of her. She's no longer going to be a bondslave. She's going to be blessed. She's offering praise to God for what he has done for her. That's where she starts. I think you could do that. I think when we come before the Lord, we can offer praise for what he has done for us. We are every bit in need of a Savior, as Mary saw she herself needed. And even if it's just at that level, we can offer praise to God for his salvation, for recognizing our lowly estate, and for giving his blessing to us. Mary was nothing but a sponge, and when you pressed down on her, she, all the soaked up things of the Lord, oozed out. That's the first way that she was used in an extraordinary way. Her second lyric of praise here is in the next two verses. This is a response to the providence of God. She praises God first for what God has done for her, and then she recognizes his providence. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. She's quoting Psalm 103. She is identifying the character traits of God. She's seeing him as the Mighty One who is powerful. She's seeing him as holy and separate. She's seeing him as merciful towards all those who revere him. Mary has a deep, deep reverence for God. Too many times, I think, as believers, we live as if God owes us instead of as if he owns us. Mary was not that way. Too many times we treat God as an all too familiar friend or a buddy, and Mary sees God as Almighty God, creator of the universe, and that brings out praise in her. There is a distinction that she sees between God and herself, and that is worthy of praise. Not just that God has seen fit to intervene in her life, but there is a recognition that he is different from me. And so she goes from these personal responses, and then she goes to more universal themes. Every good songwriter takes personal events in their lives and then translates them into kind of common universal emotions or thoughts or experiences that everybody can relate to, right? Songwriters write about love and rejection and joy and sadness and hope and hopelessness, right? Because those are universal experiences. So Mary transitions now into more universal truths. She begins in verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. The universal principle here is, again, the mighty power of God, that God is the most powerful being ever. God is not created. He's not the most powerful being compared to everyone else. He is mighty. The second universal truth is a universal contrast between the wicked and the righteous. God judges the wicked and he blesses the righteous. Verse 52, he's brought down rulers from their homes and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. God is not just mighty, he is strong enough to bring about his justice on the earth. God will punish those who believe that they are bigger than him. We saw that with Herod this morning, right? Those that believe that they are the mighty ones, they are the ones that deserve to be exalted. Their wealth or their power or their position makes them exempt from God. And this universal contrast, this universal truth that Mary is drawing upon to give praise is that God elevates the humble of heart. God's not interested in the powerful or the rich or the rulers. God uses the humble. And in fact, he judges those who believe they don't need him. God is powerful enough to bring his standard of justice to bear on every man. That means that we must be humble before him. Not just according to how we define humility. It's kind of like an aw shucks kind of don't look at me humility. No, as God defines humility. Humility before God means that everything that God says is true. And my humility is measured by how my life matches up to that truth. So Mary begins with a lyric of praise responding to the personal favor that God has given. She responds with a lyric of praise speaking of the personal character of God. She then moves to a lyric of praise speaking of the universal truths that are true for all men and for all time. And then her final lyric of praise is a recognition of God's unique love for his people, a response to the national covenant that he has made with Israel. Verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to his fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. You know how she closes it? It's really easy. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. He kept his promises to Israel. She refers to Israel as the servant of God, a very tender word in light of Israel's history, very kind way. It's really God's perspective on Israel, right? God will keep his promise to his people collectively, and he will keep his promise to those individually, to Abraham and his descendants. God will forever keep his promises. He is faithful to his promises. There's comfort in reflecting on how God keeps his promises. And his promises are being revealed in her through the arrival of Messiah. God's tender mercy is love in action, not just in thought. God truly is going to provide help. He truly is going to save, even though it may be in a way that's not expected. Mary, in these verses, has become God's poet laureate. Mary has moved from being remembered for having a bitter name to being able to offer sweet, sweet praises. Mary is expressing her faith in a mighty and merciful God, a helper in time of need, a God that keeps his covenant and the one who condescends to be her Savior. Timothy Dudley Smith in 1961 wrote out his own hymn entitled, Tell Out My Soul. This is what he wrote. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God my Savior shall my heart rejoice. Tell out my soul the greatness of his name. Make known his might, the deeds his arm has done. His mercy sure from age to age the same, His holy name, the Lord, the Mighty One. Tell out my soul the greatness of His might. Powers and dominions lay their glory by. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. The hungry fed, the humble lifted high. Tell out my soul the glories of His word. Firm is His promise and His mercy sure. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord to children's children and forevermore. Mary was an ordinary woman, a girl, really, who God used to deliver extraordinary truth. She was a willing, humble servant who lived and experienced life and the emotions and the highs and the lows, not too different than any of us will. Yet God used her in an extraordinary way, not just that He chose her to be the one who raised Christ, to carry Him in her womb, but that He used her to leave for us this truth that we might be able to praise God all the more. And when we look at how God used her, then we can come to Him and ask that He use us. You may not be a poet, but you may be a musician. You may not be able to design great buildings, but you might be able to build them. Who knows what God can use from ordinary people to do His extraordinary work? I don't want to be the kind of preacher that makes you think that until you become someone extraordinary, God can't use you. That the Bible is just full of these spiritual giants who, once they reach the mountaintop, that's when God used them. Because that's not true. He uses the humble, the plain spoken, those that the world would reject. He uses the ordinarily obedient, the humble, the consistent. He uses those that are willing to tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. You know, if you look at how God has designed for the gospel to go out, it's not extraordinary. Sending is ordinary. Hearing is ordinary. Speaking is ordinary. We all do all of those things. We go places, we listen, and we speak. That's all part of the human experience, isn't it? And God uses those things to do the supernatural, the extraordinary, to cause the heart to be stirred towards belief. Belief. God uses the ordinary that it might be His character on display, His power, His love, His mercy, His grace, His plan, His timing, and all of that is revealed just in these two humble servants, Joseph and Mary, isn't it? I trust this morning that you might walk away and realize, you know, Mary might not be that different than me, my life. Mary had to watch over a husband and a household full of kids. She had to see some who were obedient to the Lord. Now, admittedly, we're never going to have a child that's going to be as perfectly obedient in our house as she had. But she had children that went different paths for a while. She watched her children suffer. She lost her husband. She grew up in a small town. She had no inheritance to fall back on. Yet God used her in extraordinary ways because she was willing and she was useful and because he called her. And he brought her soul to salvation. Also that his character might be on display. So yes, Mary and Joseph should be an encouragement to us, but they should also point us to the greatness of our God. And that's really what we've wanted to do over these last couple weeks. We'll continue on in our pursuit of the Christ child in the next Sunday and Christmas Eve, but I trust this has been encouraging for you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the life of Mary and Joseph. I pray that we would not desire extraordinary proof, extraordinary recognition. But Lord, may we be satisfied with what you have given us. And may we be patient to wait for you to use us as we pursue those things that are ordinary. Love of you, love of those that you have placed around us, commitment to Christ, commitment to his church. Lord, convict us where needed. Encourage us where needed as well. We thank you that all of this is possible because Mary bore the Savior of the world that at that particular time you had decided to send the Lord Jesus Christ that we might believe and be forgiven our sins. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.